Let's pray. Loving God, I come before you this morning asking for your wisdom and for your guidance. May your Holy Spirit speak through me that my words may reflect your truth and your love and all that you have for us this morning. Open the hearts and minds of all those who listen, that they may receive your message, be convicted in their hearts, and be transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. So I want to begin this morning by telling you about a guy named Hank. So Hank was a cranky old man. He didn't smile easily, and when he did, the smile often had a cruel edge to it at someone else's expense. He had a knack for discovering islands of bad news and oceans of happiness. He always found a cloud where others saw a silver lining. Hank rarely affirmed anyone. He operated on the assumption that if you compliment someone, it might lead to a swelled head. So he worked hard to make sure everyone stayed humble. His native tongue was complaint. He carried judgment and disapproval the way a prisoner carries a ball and chain. A member of the church once asked Hank, "Are you happy?" He paused and replied without smiling, "Yeah." "Well, tell your face," the woman said. But so far as anybody knows, Hank's face never did find out. Hank wasn't maturing in his faith. He was a cranky young guy who grew up to be a cranky old man. But even more troubling than his lack of growth was the fact that nobody was surprised by it. Not his family, friends, neighbors, workmates, not even his pastor or church community. It was as if everyone expected that his soul would remain withered and sour year after year, decade after decade. No one seemed bothered by the condition. It wasn't an anomaly that caused head-scratching bewilderment. No church consultants were called in. No emergency meetings were held to probe the strange case of this person who followed the guidelines of the church for a spiritual life, yet failed to be transformed. Of course, the church had some expectations. They expected that Hank would affirm certain religious beliefs. They had expected that he would attend worship, read his Bible, support the church financially, pray regularly, avoid certain sins, that he'd follow all the rules, all the regulations and rituals prescribed by their denomination. But here's what they didn't expect. They didn't expect that he'd progressively become the way Jesus would be if he were in Hank's place. They didn't assume that each year would find Hank a more compassionate, joyful, gracious person, more mature in his faith. They didn't anticipate that he was on the way to becoming a source of delight and courtesy who overflowed with rivers of living water. So they weren't shocked when it didn't happen. They expected so little. Now, it's a sad story, really, isn't it? This morning, we are continuing our series, 12 Keys to Spiritual Maturity. And unlike Frank, we are not meant to be Hank, we are not meant to be static in our faith. But rather, we are called to grow and to mature and to bear fruit. We're meant to become more and more like Jesus every day, every year, every decade, until we die and see him face to face. Now, one of the primary things that can hinder this growth and this maturity is the presence of sin within us. So I want you to buckle your seatbelts because this isn't going to be an easy one this morning. John Owen, I introduced you to him last Sunday. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan preacher, posed this question. Suppose a man to be a true believer and yet finds himself in a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to duties of communion with God, disquieting him as to peace, and perhaps defiling his conscience and exposing him to hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. What shall he do? What shall he take and insist on for the mortification of this sin, lust, distemper, or corruption? Now, Owen was addressing this to a group of 15-year-old boys who were away from home for the first time studying at Oxford University, with hormones no doubt coming out of their ears. And Owen's words here remain to this day a classic treatment of sin, because nothing else quite faces down the evil of indwelling sin with as much vigor as Owen does here. Too many books, too many sermons, and I include my own in that, only touch the surface of the problem, right? Failing to become specific enough. However, conquering our sinful habits is a mark of spiritual maturity. In fact, there can be no real spiritual growth without that. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the second key to spiritual maturity. What Paul has to say in the first four verses of Colossians 3 about the importance of having a spiritual mind. Now, you may have noticed we have the exact same reading this Sunday as we had last. Maybe you didn't notice. But that's because I want to pick up where we left off last week. And in verse 5, Paul tells us to put off. And in verse 8, he tells us to rid ourselves. Now, nekro, the Greek word here for the verb to put off, means to subdue, to be dead, or to mortify. To subdue, to be dead, or to mortify. And apotathemi, the Greek word for the verb to rid ourselves, means to cast off, lay down, or put away. Cast off, lay down, put away. Both of these two verbs, in both of these verses, 5 and 8, refer to the process of mortification. Now, this is an old word, right? Unless you read the King James Version, you're probably not familiar with it. It's an old word that I believe needs to be reintroduced into our modern Christian vocabulary. It basically means putting sin to death. That's what mortification means. It means dying to the flesh, dying to sin, putting sin to death. And this really is the duty of every Christian. Every Christian. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, chapter 22 to 24. He says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Right? That's our calling. Right? That's the goal. That's the bullseye in the target that we're to aim every day, all the time. And this is the third key to spiritual maturity, putting sin to death. John Owen puts it this way, "Kill sin or it will kill you," which suggests something of the seriousness of this issue. And so as we reflect on this third key this morning, I'm going to look at three things that Paul says we need to do in this process of mortification. Three things that we need to do to put sin to death. Number one is the starting point. Number one is face reality. Face reality. Now, I want to affirm two things to start. I want to affirm, yes, we have been delivered from sin's reign through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, right? We sang that a moment ago. My sins have been nailed to the cross, right? Sin no longer rules over us or reigns in us. And yes, sin no longer has the same power over us. However, We have not yet been freed from the presence of sin. And we know that to be true because we know our lives and we know the things we think and the things we say and the things we do. Sin is still present in us. It does not reign in us. It does not have the same power over us. However, there is a constant struggle within us as our flesh wages war with our soul. And Paul, I think, describes this inner spiritual battle so clearly in Romans 7. And I can relate to this on a daily basis, and I kind of hope you can too, so it's not just me. But Paul writes this, "I do not understand my own actions." "I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." And that's the battle that we all face on a daily basis. And the reality is, if we want to be victorious in that battle, we need to face reality. We need to be willing to look sin in the eye and deal with it. And note the up close and personal way Paul lists these two sets of five sins. In verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry." And in verse 8, he says, "But now you must rid yourself of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language." Now, as we think about those things, and as we think about those two verses, what comes to mind to me is something that I've said to you many times over these last 10 years, and for some of you, 20 plus years. And that is, the heart of the problem is the human heart, isn't it? The heart of the problem is the human heart. And I think sometimes we get it backwards, right? Sometimes, with the best intentions, we try to stop doing a particular sin or a particular bad habit cold turkey, right? We just put our nose to the grindstone, "I'm not going to do that anymore." And often when we do that, we fail, don't we? See, the sinful thoughts and the sinful desires that are in us need to be dealt with first, before we can begin to deal with the sinful behaviors and actions. The heart of the problem is the human heart. The 19th century Anglican theologian J.C. Ryle, he begins his book, Holiness, with these words: "He who would make great strides in holiness must first consider the greatness of sin. She who would make great strides in holiness must first consider the greatness of sin." In other words, face reality. Attempting to answer the question, why did God become man, put forward by a fictional character aptly named Bozo, St. Anselm of Canterbury, who was writing in the early Middle Ages, said this: "You have not yet considered the gravity of sin." You have not yet considered the gravity of sin. In other words, face reality. Right? Our problem is simple, and yet we often fail to recognize the magnitude of it. Our problem is sin. It has been our problem since the Garden of Eden. It remains so to this day. And so what the Apostle Paul, what Owen, what Ryle, what Anselm are saying is that we need to allow our hearts to be exposed by God's Holy Spirit in order to reveal the extent of sin's ravages upon us. We need to face reality. Think of it like an X-ray. a CT scan, an MRI that scans the body and shows not only what is healthy in the body, but also what is unhealthy. The Holy Spirit similarly can see and expose in us what our physical eyes cannot see, what our minds are not willing to see. Think about it this way, and this analogy kind of makes my hair stand on end, but I think it's a good one. Ooh. When you're bitten by a snake, it's important that you're able to identify what kind of snake it was, right? Or more importantly, the kind of poison, so that the correct anti-venom can be administered. And it's the same with sin. Unless we can identify, right? Unless we can name our poisons, we won't know the correct remedy. In other words, it's not enough to be kind of vague and general about our sins. Oh yeah, I sin, I make mistakes. That's not good enough. Sins have names. And we would do well to learn what ours are. Right? Spiritual maturity begins when we identify those things within us, within our hearts, within our lives, that are out of line with the things of God. When we name those sins that prevail in our lives. But before we can do that, we have to acknowledge the need to do it in the first place. We have to face reality. Right? Sin, and you know this as well as I do, sin can be elusive. Right? It can get a hold of us in ways that we sometimes don't see. Or we refuse to acknowledge. We can often be in denial about our sins. Sometimes even rationalize it. Right? I deserve this. The starting point, therefore, is to face sin directly in the face. Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister. He died before he was 30. And he wrote this in his diary. I have begun to realize that the seeds of every known sin still linger in my heart. That's humility, isn't it? That's facing reality, isn't it? I have begun to realize that the seeds of every known sin still linger in my heart. The kind of awareness that McShane expresses here is what I like to call a point of advance. A point of advance. And what I mean by that is knowing and admitting the true nature of our heart means that our spiritual eyes have been opened and that we can finally begin to deal with our spiritual garbage. Garbage that we all have, right? I don't say this to shame us. This is just the reality of being human. It's sort of like when the doctor finally diagnoses what's wrong with you. It's been months, you've got pains and symptoms, but you don't know what's going on. The doctor finally diagnoses you. And although you might not like what you hear, it's better than not knowing, isn't it? I mean, I didn't like hearing that I had leukemia. I definitely would not have chosen a diagnosis like that. But it was much better than feeling sick and not knowing why. Knowing allowed for a plan to be developed to help me get better. And the same is true when it comes to knowing the truth about sin. And make no mistake about it. It will hurt. The truth hurts sometimes. Facing reality is the first step in putting sin to death. So let me ask you, are you aware on a daily basis of the battle that rages within you? That battle between flesh and spirit, between your old nature and your new nature, between light and dark, between the things of God and the things of the world. Are you aware of that battle? Do you feel it on a visceral level? Are you able to identify and name the sins that reside in you? Are you facing reality? That's step number one. So Paul looks at us this morning and says, face reality. He looks at us this morning and he says, number two, deal with it. Deal with it. The King James Version of verse 5 reads, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, by using this phrase, your members, putting to death your members, which are our limbs, right? Paul isn't suggesting that we cut off our hands to prevent ourselves from sinning. That's what he's saying here. But rather that we fully appreciate that the way sin often operates in our lives is via the members of our body. In other words, this is a call here to physical holiness. To physical holiness. He writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." But doesn't that verse go against everything the culture tells us? You are not your own. It is not your body. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. The concept of holiness, which is throughout the entire Bible, but specifically in the New Testament, clearly includes the transformation of what we do with our bodies and not just our hearts and our minds. This is important because what we need to understand is undealt with sin can destroy us and others simply because of our bodies. So the first list of five sins in verse 5, they move from external acts to internal motivations, right? From external acts to internal motivations. The first word that Paul mentions here, it's two words, but it's sexual immorality. Two words in the English, one word in the Greek. That Greek word is porneia. Porneia, bless you. It means fornication, adultery, harlotry, incense, and idolatry. Right? It's where we get the word porno, pornographic. It covers all forms of illegitimate or ungodly sexual activity. And Paul links these external activities with an attitude of the heart that he calls impurity. Impurity. In other words, he doesn't want us to be fooled. Paul wants us to understand, and again, I think you all know this, that what the mind lingers on in secret, the body will eventually want to do. Right? The body follows the mind. And so it makes sense then that next would come lust. Lust are passions that master us. They are uncontrolled and uncontrollable. Desire is the next word, which is something that is out of control. Right? This isn't a godly desire or healthy desire here. This is an out of control desire. And Paul ends this list by suggesting that all of these things are a form of greed, which he says is ultimately idolatry. These sins, he says, they're selfish at their heart, aren't they? They're all about me and my needs and my wants and my desires. They show, as John Calvin writes, that man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. Right? A woman's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. In other words, and I apologize for this expression, we've lost our mind when we think that life is about my pleasure and my satisfaction only, which is simply, at the end of the day, bowing down to the god of self, right? And that is idolatry. Now, not a lot has changed since Paul wrote these words, what, 2,000 plus years ago? But sexual immorality in all its forms still abounds in the name of personal freedom and self-expression and pleasure. And although sin has distorted what God intended to be a beautiful, life-giving thing, true holiness demands sexual purity. And don't be mistaken, sexual purity is not something that just young men struggle with. Right? In our highly permissive and over-sexualized culture, every single person here this morning is at risk. I don't care how young you are, how old you are, whether you're male or female, whether you're married or single. Right? Internet, TV, movies, social media, books, the list of possible areas that can affect us in this area is endless. Endless. And Paul offers two motives in this chapter for holy living, right? Two motives for us to seek holiness. The first, in verses 1-4, the first motive that we looked at last week, it's positive, right? He says it's because of who we are, right? We died and have been born again with Christ. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's because of who we are and what we become in Christ that we are to live a holy life, right? That's a positive motivation. But however, here in verse 6, the motive is negative. Right? Paul says the wrath of God is coming on those who do not repent. Right? As blunt and as harsh as that may sound to our contemporary ears. So that's how sin affects us. That's how sin destroys us. But it also has the potential to destroy other people. And in the second list of five sins, in verse 8, Paul moves from internal desires to external actions. He begins with anger. And this isn't just, oh, I'm mad today. Right? The word, the Greek word here has the connotation, this is a spirit of being opposed in a hostile way to the things of God, to the things that God desires for us. And to help us understand this, to see that this isn't just your average, I'm grouchy today, Paul adds the word rage, which differs from regular anger in its intensity and its potential to cause harm to ourselves and to other people. And then comes malice. Malice can be defined as a refusal to forgive, being mean. It's an ally of cynicism. Next is slander, which is defaming someone's character. And finally, abusive language, which is using our words as a weapon to harm. Now, we will never mature. We will never grow in our faith until we bring the surgeon's knife, if I can use that illustration, the surgeon's knife of God's word to the things that Paul lists here. Until we allow the Holy Spirit to do that work within us. Now, there's one more important thing that Paul says here. And this is an uncomfortable one, I think, for us. But he says that sin cannot always be dealt with privately. Sin cannot always be dealt with privately. In verses 9-10, he writes, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator." Now, these two verses, this is just not a call for truthfulness. This is also a call, I believe, for honesty, for transparency, and for accountability. In other words, if we're going to be able to function in Christian community, and if we're going to be able to function in Christian fellowship with one another, we need to stop pretending that we are better than we are. Right? When you're in the hospital and you see other patients in the hospital, you know they're sick. Everyone in the hospital is sick. What we need to understand is everyone here this morning is a sinner. We're not as good as we'd like to pretend we are. Right? We need to be able to say to each other, I am really struggling with X. Right? I need your help. I need your counsel. I need your wisdom. And of course, we want to be able to say this to the people we can trust. So I'm not suggesting we all stand up here and take turns sharing our sins. You want to find people within the community of faith that you can trust, that you can share your burden with. Because dealing with our sins means taking the mask off and being real, vulnerable, transparent with each other, sharing each other's burdens, crying each other's tears, contending, for each other, doing the spiritual battle that needs to happen. So let me ask you, do you see the presence of the sins, or some of the sins that Paul lists in these verses within your heart? Do you struggle with purity? Have you hurt others as a result of the sin that's within you? Have you been hurt by someone else as a result of their sin? Are you dealing with it? More importantly, are you dealing with it? This is a process. Again, this is not about shaming. This is about being real. And finally, number three, Paul says, keep on fighting. Keep on fighting. We face reality. We do something about it, and we keep on fighting. Now, these two verbs that Paul uses here to describe mortification, I believe that they need to be engraved on our hearts. Necro, put to death. Apotethemai, rid yourselves. Both these verbs echo the call to holiness that we see throughout the New Testament. They echo the call to holiness in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, where Peter writes, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy." Right? The bar is way up here. And yeah, we're never going to make it this side of heaven, but that doesn't mean we don't try. That doesn't mean we don't reach. These two Greek words also call to mind the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, who urges us to pluck out our eyes or sever our hands instead of sinning. Now, Jesus is not being literal here, but rather what he's doing is he's commenting on not only the seriousness of sin, but also on the vigilance that is needed in order to effectively deal with it. Seriousness and vigilance. John Owen writes this: "Let not that Christian think that he makes any progress in true holiness who is not prepared to walk over the bellies of his lusts. Let not that Christian think that she makes any progress in true holiness who is not prepared to walk over the bellies of her lusts." Now, some people might read that and think, well, that's really legalistic. Right? And sometimes I think we throw that word around. It's a convenient word that we can employ to, I think, shirk the task of painful self-examination and change. But I don't think it's legalism to want to be more like Jesus, is it? I think it's the only sensible thing to desire. And anything less than wanting to be like Jesus is compromise. And anything less than wanting to be like Jesus at the end of the day is unworthy. And one final point here, without getting too technical. The tense of these two Greek verbs, necro and apotethemai, they are both in the continuous tense. In other words, putting to death and ridding ourselves of sin is not a one-time thing. It is ongoing. It's something that we need to do every day, and sometimes, if you live my life, every minute. It's constant, constant, exhausting, ongoing battle that will be fought on the battlefield of our heart and mind and in our members every day until we die. Bless you. Therefore, Paul is not just concerned with the resolve, right? Being resolved to mortify sin, but also the desire to be rid of it altogether. It's as if he's saying to us in these verses, lay your hands on sin's throat and don't release the pressure until it stops breathing. And I know it's a graphic image and maybe not appropriate for Sunday morning, but it's nonetheless true. We need to keep on keeping on. We need to keep on putting sin to death. So let me ask you, are you engaged in the battle? Do you desire to be holy as God is holy? Are you prepared to do whatever it takes to vanquish the sin within you? To keep on keeping on, to keep on fighting. Oswald Chambers writes, "The greatest challenge of being a Christian is to take the initiative to put sin to death." The greatest challenge of being a Christian is to take the initiative to put sin to death. And although it is the greatest challenge, although it is not easy, although it is a lifelong battle that sometimes we will win and sometimes we will horribly lose, this process begins with an honest owning up to the gravity of our condition. It means facing sin down and pursuing its destruction, no matter what the cost. It means going before the Lord and saying, "Lord, I have this besetting sin and I am sorry. Right? I need your power because I am helpless to deal with it on my own and in my own strength. And try as I may, I keep on falling." It means changing our habits and sometimes even our lifestyle. Determine that our members be used for that which is holy and not that which panders to self-gratification at the expense of God's word or God's ways. But the great thing is, the good news here this morning, and there is good news. I apologize if this has not been received as such, but there is good news. As we seek to put sin to death, again, not in our own strength, but through the strength of the Spirit working in us, as we seek to do that, we will experience spiritual maturity and growth. May feel like we take one step forward and two steps back, but we will grow. We will become more like Jesus by one degree of glory to another. So is putting sin to death a key that you have on your spiritual keychain, so to speak? Are you willing to pursue this task? Because without it, we will always, always be less than God, what God wants us to be. Let's pray. Loving God, we come before you today fully aware of the battle that rages within us. We have the injuries and the scars to prove it. That battle between light and dark and flesh and spirit, an old creation and new. And so, Lord, we come this morning humbly seeking your strength to put to death all earthly desires that distract us from you and keep us from becoming all that you have created us to be, that stunts our spiritual growth. Help us to set our minds on things above and to live in the newness of life that you have given us. Cleanse our hearts of anything unholy that does not honor you. Tear from our lives anything that is unholy that does not honor you. Remove from our minds anything that is unholy and does not honor you. And empower us by your Spirit and through the encouragement and love of one another to walk in righteousness. May our lives reflect your grace as we pursue holiness and turn away from sin. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.